My name is Paul. I'm doing the Bible reading for us this morning. We're in the Gospel of Luke. If you've got a Bible similar to mine, this guy right here, you're going to find that on page 837. So in Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 27 and going to verse 36. Before we read, let's pray together. Almighty God, we're grateful for your word. We thank you for your word in the flesh, which is Jesus. We thank you for your word in the scriptures, which show us how we should live and teach us more of you and your ways. We thank you for these things, and we pray now that they would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So we're picking up here at verse 27. Jesus is in the middle of what some people call the Sermon on the Plain. It's a collection of his teachings. He's speaking to a really large crowd. He's got his disciples. He's got the crowd. And so we're picking up the words of Jesus here at verse 27. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those to whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks, Paul, for reading that for us. It's very appropriate. We're looking at Jesus as more than a teacher this morning. Well, these are some of his words that he taught and one of his most famous sermons, as Paul mentioned. Last week, Mikey unpacked for us Jesus being more than a myth, and we looked at the historical reliability of his coming and being. This morning, we're going to dive deeper into what he said and explore the idea that he was more than just a teacher and look at how he taught. So that's where we're going to land. We're going to use those verses a little bit. So if you have your Bible open, you can keep it open. Otherwise, I'm going to refer to a bunch of passages and I'll flick them up on the screen behind me and you can kind of follow along with them as we work through that. Now I'm going to make a little guess here. And my guess is that for lots of us, maybe even most of us, the last time we read Shakespeare was in high school. I'm not going to make you put your hands up, but if you've read Shakespeare since high school, well done for you. I realise a whole bunch of us aren't yet in high school. You have that to look forwards to. I don't know who that was, but yep, that's how I felt about it as well. When I was in high school, we read through Macbeth. It felt like we just spent forever on Macbeth. Can I just have the clicker control, please? Thank you. We just kind of laboured through it. Oh, maybe it's my batteries. No, it wasn't me. There we go. We laboured through Macbeth. Our school had the oldest existing material for Macbeth, it felt like. It was very decrepit. We listened to it on a cassette. You kids can ask your parents what a cassette is. We had the creepiest movie of Macbeth. It was just disturbing and dark. It was awful. Anyway, that was my memories of Shakespeare. I'm sure it was actually better than what I actually remember it. What's funny is, though, even though we don't read a lot of Shakespeare today, perhaps, unless you're one of the outliers, we actually quote him all the time, and maybe without even knowing. His writing has had such a huge influence on the English language. Did you know that when you go to your bedroom, you only use that word because Shakespeare coined it? Makes me wonder what they called it before, the word bedroom, but you know, they didn't find that out. When you go downstairs, that's a word that Shakespeare coined. When you gossip, you call it that because Shakespeare called it that. When you go on a wild goose chase, you quote Mercutio from Romeo and Juliet. When you say it's all Greek to me, you quote Casca from Julius Caesar. This is not stuff that I pre-knew. I had to research this, just in case you're wondering. when you say I have to break the ice, or the world is my oyster, or you wear your heart on your sleeve, these are all phrases that Shakespeare actually introduced to our language. And actually, we could go on for hours doing this. When I started to research it, it's incredible, actually, how many words he introduced to our vocabulary, how many sayings we say because he said them. Now, what's funny is, lots of people don't actually realise that the same is very true of Jesus, that he actually introduced so much of the kind of phrases that we use to our language. And so if we say, you know, that bloke's the salt of the earth, that's because Jesus introduced that to our language. When we call someone a prodigal son, it's because Jesus said it. If we say we're not going to cast the first stone, we're quoting him again. We go the extra mile because Jesus told us a story about the extra mile. We say, judge not lest ye be judged, because he said it. It's a sign of the times. We quote him again. When we say, do unto others, again, we quote Jesus. And we could actually go on through this for hours as well. Because so much of the way that we speak is actually shaped by words that Jesus spoke. Because as we've already identified, Jesus was a teacher. And his teaching was not only prolific, but it stuck. It's well known and often well appreciated. Now, if you take a straw poll of people and ask them who they think Jesus is, teacher is the most common response we get, isn't it? And actually, the Bible agrees. If you read through the accounts of Jesus' life and read people interacting with him, 31 times you see people addressing him or describing him as teacher. So to say that Jesus is a teacher is perfectly accurate and quite helpful, actually. So is Jesus more than a teacher? Well, as Mikey said last week, he's certainly not less than, is he? Now, this idea that is Jesus just a teacher, it's actually quite a recent idea. It's something that kind of popped up through the mid-1800s. There's a bloke by the name of Renan who wrote a book about who Jesus was, and he kind of introduced this idea that Jesus was just a moral teacher, and it kind of took off from there. So it's a reasonably recent idea. But actually, when you look at his teaching, and when you start to analyse how Jesus taught and what he said, it becomes clear that although he did teach lots, he never saw himself as just a teacher, as in he's not here just to deliver content. And what we see and what we're going to unpack this morning is he teaches not a better way, but a personal encounter with an eternal king. He teaches not just a better way, not just another way to live, but a personal encounter with an eternal king. Now, maybe that's a bit more than we bargained for. Maybe that's more than we were kind of hoping for when we came to Jesus. But as we analyse that and as we dig a bit deeper, it turns out not only is this very good for us, it's actually precisely what we need as well. We're going to see that as we unpack a bit of his teaching this morning. As Paul mentioned before, there is a lot of teaching if you go through the four accounts, the four Gospels of Jesus' life. We have this particular account, the Sermon on the Plain. We have the Sermon on the Mount. We have Jesus teaching in various contexts, whether it be synagogues, whether it be in the temple. We have him teaching in front of all sorts of different types of people, opponents and leaders and even Roman occupiers. And some of that teaching is really famous and well-known, some is a little bit more obscure. But as you kind of pick through it all and you try to summarise how it is and what it's all about, we actually see that Jesus provides that link for us. He provides that kind of words that ties it all together. And he does so in some of the first words that he ever said, or that are the first recorded words that he ever says in the Bible. And this is in Luke chapter 4. Jesus says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Now the context here is, Jesus' followers are saying, please stick around and do more miracles, because we love your miracles, we love the things that you're doing, the healings, etc. And this is what he responds. He says, that's important, but the reason I'm here is to teach, and specifically to teach the kingdom. So when Jesus himself kind of summarizes what his goal is not to teach morality 2.0. You know, it's not, here's the way you're living, here's an improved way of living for you. His goal is to teach, here is a kingdom. Here is a whole different way, an other thing that is in part from, that is different to how you are now. And that actually is quite helpful for us to understand when we read what he actually teaches, because it explains for us why his teaching is sometimes so radical, why it cuts across the grain of how we live. It's so radical because it's not just this. It's not just this extension of or improvement on human morality. It's this whole other system, this whole new thing. I mean, we saw that in the passage we just read before. I'll just bring the words back up from Luke chapter 6. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's pretty outrageous, isn't it? It's not just for the enemies that you choose or the ones that you can kind of stomach. This is a bold teaching, isn't it? And sometimes we talk about the golden rule. You might have heard the golden rule. Don't do to others what you wouldn't have done to yourself. It's something we find in other philosophies, other religions. But how different is what Jesus says? Not just don't do, but do. Love your enemies. That's the positive flip side, isn't it? Someone said once, it's the difference between not punching your enemy in the face and building them a hospital. That's kind of what Jesus is describing, isn't it? It's not just don't do the bad thing, it's do the best thing for them. And actually, when you read through the Gospels and you read those summaries of Jesus' teaching, so much of it is this extreme, isn't it? And this is why. Because it's all about the kingdom. So what do we mean by that? What do we mean by kingdom? What does Jesus mean by kingdom? that's quite a big topic in itself. But this is how we can kind of summarize it. By kingdom, we mean the place where God is acknowledged as ruler and king, and where things are being restored to how he intended them to be. The place where God is acknowledged as ruler and king, and the place where things are being restored to how he intended them to be. One person put it like this, which is maybe a bit more memorable. He said, God's people living in God's place under God's rule. That's a good description, a summary of what the kingdom means. And so what Jesus has come to teach then is that kingdom is here now. That kingdom is open for entry. And this is what it looks like. His teaching describes how it is. And so when you kind of summarize briefly, when you look across Jesus' teaching, you get this picture of what his kingdom is like that emerges. The shape of this kingdom, it's a kind of place where people are, where enemies are loved. It's a place where people aren't self-righteously judged. It's a place where outsiders and the weak and the downtrodden are welcomed in and lifted up. It's a kingdom that lasts forever. See, when you start to frame all of his teaching in terms of this kingdom, you see this beautiful description coming together. And Jesus himself tells us how this kingdom actually comes and how it arrives. In one of his stories, one of his parables, he compares it to a mustard seed. He said, yes, it starts small, but it grows and it becomes a safe place for, he describes it as the birds of the air, that is, for many people. Or he describes it to yeast. He says it's a bit like yeast. You know, it starts small and it's kind of working. It's unseen and it's subtle. But it spreads through and it fills the whole batch. And he's talking about the earth. That's how his kingdom works. So yes, it's not spectacular in its arrival, but that's because it's not supposed to be. That's the way he's come to bring it. That's the kind of kingdom he's come to teach. Now, what that means for us then is to follow and appreciate his teachings is a very good thing. To like Jesus' teachings is good because they're teachings that reflect God's kingdom. They're a God-reflective life. But it also means that to appreciate his teachings apart from his kingdom, apart from being a work, you know, belonging to this work that he's doing, it's kind of missing the point. So, for example, you are a student of international law and you decided that you really liked German law. I don't know why. You just fixated on German law. You thought, their system is amazing. I am going to live by their system. So I'm going to pay German taxes. For your information, for mid-income people, that's about 40% of your wage. I'm going to pay German taxes. In Germany, they have a church tax. I didn't know this. I did some research. So you pay 8.8 to 9% of your wage to the church tax. I kind of like that idea. I have a vested interest in that. But you decide, well, I like their other laws as well. And you find out that their drink driving laws, which at least until recently were quite a bit more lenient than our own. I'm going to follow those laws. You like their speed limit laws. You like the idea of an autobahn, which has a suggestion of 130 kilometres, but really no limit at all. And so you say, I love these laws. I'm going to follow German law here as I live in Australia. You see the problem, don't you? Now, some of those laws might be quite good, and some of them might be quite admirable and actually make you a better citizen here. Some of them might bring you into conflict with our laws and might cause trouble there. But the fact is, none of them will get you anywhere, will they? They won't make you a better person here because you live here. You're a citizen here. And so it's meaningless to you if you decide to follow German law. It doesn't actually get you anywhere. And it's the same with following Jesus' teaching, but not being part of his kingdom. It's admirable. It might make your life better. It might bring you into conflict with some people, but it might improve your standard of living. But you're following the rules of a country you don't live in. It won't get you anywhere. It's good to do. It won't substantially change your life. And actually, the Bible illustrates that very clearly for us in the story of the thief on the cross. I don't know if you know the story. We're going to rehearse it in a couple of weeks' time when we talk about when we get to Easter. But we see Jesus on the cross, crucified. We see a criminal on either side of him. One insults him. The other acknowledges him and says, you know, stop insulting him. This man's done nothing wrong. And then he addresses Jesus directly and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Because what is that simple and good news of the kingdom that Jesus is announcing? It's just this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Not do, but repent. That is to acknowledge, I've been going the wrong way. I've been living outside your rule, God. I haven't acknowledged you. I haven't acknowledged your will. This is what the Bible calls sin. That's the first part in it. Acknowledging that and then turning. And that's what repent actually means. Repent doesn't just mean acknowledging I've done something wrong. Repent means now I want to go the other way. I want to turn around. I want to go the way of trusting Jesus and following after him. And that's why even that thief on the cross, who did no kingdom-shaped deeds, but simply repented, that's why even he was welcomed in, and welcomed in as anyone else forever as a citizen of the kingdom. Jesus came to bring something far better than an improved morality. He came to bring a kingdom. And it's ours if we simply repent and follow him. And the fact that he came to bring a kingdom is very good news for us, because the fact of a kingdom is both a promise and a hope for us. It's the hope that there is a way, that there is a place that's already here but one day fully to come, that is completely other than this place, that's different, that's apart. I mean, how satisfying and how good is this? Jake alluded to it in the opening of the service, didn't he? We see all this brokenness that's going on in the world. We see a place with corrupt and unpredictable leaders. We see a system where we have to fight unjust and flawed systems all the time. This world is a place where we see brokenness and hurt and suffering in all so many different ways. And Jesus is promising something else, something new and apart. He's promising something we're looking for, isn't it? You know, we're constantly hoping for change. We're hoping that maybe technology or maybe more education or, you know, maybe money or maybe a good leader will somehow lead us out of where we're at and, you know, bring about a better standard of living or whatever that would look like. We want to get there. And Jesus is promising to us that's real. That yearning in our hearts is for something that really exists. And he has come to bring that in. That's the promise of a kingdom. It's a powerful hope, isn't it? It won't always be this way. Because the kingdom that Jesus has heralded, the kingdom that's growing still all around the world, will come in its entirety and it will come forever. And what Jesus is announcing in his teaching is, you have a place there if you choose to repent and follow him. So it gives us hope, but in that it gives us meaning too. See, if Jesus just taught a better way to life, like that'd be really helpful. It would be very good, but it'd be kind of empty, wouldn't it? It'd be kind of like the fishing in Finding Nemo. You know, they spend their whole lives trying to escape from the dentist's office. They finally achieve their goal, and then they're bobbing around in Sydney Harbour and they say to themselves, now what? They've exchanged one way of living for another, but now what? Where's it going? What's next? And it's the same if you just live Jesus' teaching without the kingdom. You've exchanged one way of living for another, but now what? To what end? But if you live Jesus' teaching for the kingdom with an eye to eternity in his renewed and perfected world, all of a sudden there is a now what, isn't there? There's something coming. There's an end goal, a meaning, and a purpose to life. You're going somewhere. Because kingdom-style life, as Jesus teaches, is just the start of forever. Now, if kind of the frame or the bigger picture of Jesus' teaching reveals a kingdom, then when we dive right into the center of it, the heart of it actually reveals to us a person. So it wouldn't be inaccurate to say that the central command or the central picture of Jesus' teaching and therefore the kingdom that he's announcing is actually right there in those verses that we read before. And it's right there in the word love. We saw it in that passage, love your enemies. So it might be a teaching about a kingdom, but what Jesus delivers at the center of it isn't just another set of rules, it's not just an ethic of power or the kingdom constitution. At the center of it is love. Why is that? Well, it's because the kingdom is shaped around its king. The kingdom reflects its king. We saw it at the end of the reading. Jesus said, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. We see similar things reflected elsewhere. You get to Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul writes, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Or again, one of Jesus' other followers writes in his John, in his first letter, we love because he first loved us. You see the picture that's emerging, don't you? Why is the kingdom shaped this way? Why does it look like this? Well, it's not just a system. It's built around a person. It reveals who he is. It's less about God saying, do this, and it's more about him saying, this is who I am. It's a God-shaped kingdom, a God-shaped ethic and teaching. See, what Jesus is revealing as he teaches this kingdom, as he unlays it before us, he's teaching that the operating principle of this world is that there is a God who loves, who is love. And that's why he commands us to love, because that's the type of world we live in. We live in a God-shaped world. To live in a kingdom world, to follow the kingdom, is to understand that he's at the center of the world. Now, all of this isn't to say that love is uniquely Christian. I mean, we know this isn't true. We know all sorts of people from all sorts of walks of life do all sorts of loving deeds. Absolutely. It'd be crazy to pretend otherwise. What we're saying, though, is it's most logical for Christians to love and to follow this because we believe that love stands at the center of human and indeed the whole world's existence. For everyone else who doesn't believe in God, it's possible to love still, but it's less logical. Maybe I can illustrate this. There's been a lot of talk about the manosphere lately. Maybe you've caught Louis Theroux's documentary. If you have, I haven't watched the whole thing yet, but it's particularly vile. But it also struck me just how absurd some of the characters are, like cartoon parodies of themselves. But as you listen to them and as you kind of hear them explain their way of life and how they live, there is kind of a weird logic to it. What are they doing? They're living out their worldview, aren't they? If the world is, as Louis puts it in part of the documentary, he says, if the world is, you know, the Darwinian survival of the fittest, then the way they're living is kind of logical, isn't it? It's in step with that view. Because who cares if they're inconsistent? And who cares if they're abusive and exploitative and lying and doing all sorts of awful things? Because they're doing all of that to get themselves ahead. They're being entirely consistent, aren't they? They're being consistent with their worldview in a really extreme way. Now, that's not to say that you can't love people if your worldview isn't God at the centre. Obviously, that's the case. But it's not the logical outworking, is it? Because if I'm the centre of life, then this kind of love that Jesus is talking about here, this love of even your enemies kind of type of love, that's out of step with that, isn't it? But that's Jesus' very point. His teaching reveals a God who is love, who stands at the centre of all things. And all of his teaching is based and built upon there. Therefore, all of his teaching, ultimately, it's personal. It's not just a system. It's revealing a person. Tim Keller was a pastor in New York, and he put it this way. He said, "The founders of every other major religion said, 'I'm a prophet who shows you how to find God.' But Jesus taught, 'I'm God, come to find you.'" It's not, "Here's your system, here's your way to get to God." It's, "Here's God, and he's come for you." And what kind of God do we find? We find one who claims the highest authority and yet is the pinnacle of humility. We find one who is approachable to the weak and broken and yet who is fearless before the corrupt and powerful, who is tender without being weak, who is strong but never harsh, who is all power and no self-absorption, who is perfect in holiness and righteousness and yet shows absolute acceptance to anyone. In Jesus' teaching, this is the God who we meet. Not a better way of life, but a person who is love and perfect love. Australian actress Anna McGann, I think that's how you say her name, wrote a memoir. She called it Metanoia. And it's a story of her life and her story of her coming to know Jesus. And she writes this in one section about meeting Jesus in his word through the Bible. And she says this: "He spoke in parables, in mysterious poems and stories that revealed themselves slowly, all a gentle address to a broken heart. The book," and just talking about the Bible there, "asked me where I was hurting. It listened to me and responded, 'I'm yours, come and rest.' Arms were open to the entirety of who I was, and the man to whom they belonged had no ulterior motive, asked no price, revealed no catch." She's got what Jesus is doing here, isn't she? She's come to the Word and met a person. Not just a system, not a way of life, not just a teacher, but a person. You know that moment when you're a kid, the first time you see one of your school teachers out of school and how like kind of confusing that is? You see them in the shop or you see them running in the park and you're like, "Whoa, that's Mr. Maynard or Mrs. Rogers or whoever your teacher's names were." And it's so confusing, isn't it? Because all of your encounters with them in the past have been teacher person, in their teacher clothes, doing their teacher stuff. And then you see them in real life doing ordinary non-teacher stuff. Maybe you even get to call them by their first name, which feels really weird and takes about 20 years to get used to. But all of a sudden you realize they're not just a teacher, are they? They're not just this robot who lives at school and you see for 6 hours. That's like the entirety. They're a person. And the same is true of Jesus. We need to realize that with him. He's come here not just as a teacher. We don't just see him in white robes sitting there on a hillside and that's kind of the entirety of who he is. He's come to us to reveal the person of God so that we can truly know him and relate to him, that we can receive his love and forgiveness and have a long-term eternal relationship with him. That's what he's come to do. He has come to know you. Which is why just doing his teaching is so much just settling for second best, isn't it? He has come for so much more. A couple of years ago, we were on holiday in Sydney as a family. We didn't plan this, but it just so happened that we were staying next to a Messina. Oh, I think I've lost it again. Do you want to bump me a slide? Thank you. We were staying next to a Messina. I don't know if you've ever been to Messina. It's a gelato place. It's very nice. We visit it too many times. But imagine, you can bump the next one. Imagine going to Messina. This is a wall of their flavours. You can't read them, which is probably good for you, actually. If you could read them, that would not be to your benefit. Imagine reading through that wall, looking at all those delicious flavours, and then opting for just a cone. And not even like just a waffle cone. Do you know, I don't even know what they're made of, like cornstarch, like spun, whatever that is, packing foam. I'll just have a cone, thanks. In a way, you've got a bit of Messina, haven't you? You've got a cone from there. It maybe even has, you know, the little branded piece of paper that says Messina around the cone. But you have missed out what it's all about, haven't you? What a sad, bland experience. That'd be like treating Jesus as just a teacher. You can bump the next slide so people don't salivate. Thanks. He is a teacher, but his teachings are about a personal encounter with an eternal king. They're about meeting him and entering his kingdom forever, the place where he is making all things right and restoring this entire world to as it was meant to be. So read his teachings, but read them through that lens. As you read him and listen to what he says, ask yourself, what does this teach me about the type of kingdom he's bringing? What does this tell me about the change that he is restoring, you know, that he's doing, that he's how he's restoring this world? Ask yourself, how do I meet him? How do I learn him in these words? And I guarantee what you find there will be beautiful and wonderful beyond compare. So pick up his teachings and get to know him. I'm going to pray, give thanks to God for sending Jesus, but pray that we can meet him as we read his word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for sending your son Jesus to this world. Thank you that he did come to teach and that he spoke so many words that are both remarkable but also confronting and beautiful and so strange and so good. But Father, we thank you that he came not just as a teacher, that he came to herald your kingdom, to bring it to this earth and to offer free entry even to people like us. We thank you that he came that we could know you, that we could meet you and have a relationship with you and experience all your love and grace in its fullness through him. Father, I just want to pray that you would help each of us to meet him and see him like that, that we wouldn't see him as just a teacher who's brought a slightly improved way of life, but that we would see him as your eternal king and a person that we can know, and that we would find hope and meaning in getting to know him. In his name we pray. Amen.